This is a well-known story, and it happens after Easter, and I'll explain why we're using it before Easter in a moment. But let's start at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. Now one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what it was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen, and he has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Friends, this past week, I watched a segment of the programs on CBS called 60 Minutes. Some of you may have seen it. It was describing a brain disorder that a surprising number of people actually have, but it's a disorder that was only recently discovered. It's called face recognition disorder, or prosopagnosia. It's a mouthful. Now, there are a number of people who have this, but they function very normally in life. They hold responsible positions at work. They may be single. They may be married. But what happens is that because of either a tumor that they had that was removed, or simply because that part of the brain no longer functions, they're able to see faces but not recognize them. They see faces on TV or in magazines, but just like what you're seeing now, it doesn't immediately compute. I don't know if you know who these are. Well, just to put your minds at ease that you don't have prosopagnosia, Joe, why don't we turn it around? Does anyone know who these are? Let's start at the top left. Yeah, she's not in our church directory, but I think... What about next to her on the top? Who? Desmond Tutu, right. The next one is pretty easy. Bono. Harper. Liz. And equally well-known, Obama. Now, folks, people who have face recognition disorder would not be able to recognize these people. They're unable actually to even recognize co-workers that they work beside day by day if they'd see them on the street somewhere. In fact, the article, the clip on TV said, some of these people have this so bad, if you would show them a picture, just a face of their own children, they wouldn't recognize them. And then these surprising things that Harvard researchers estimate that about 1 in 50 have this disorder. Now, when you read this passage in Luke 24 about the travelers on the road to Emmaus, and you maybe try to apply a little 21st century medical research, you could say a couple of things. You could say, come on, folks, are you so inside yourselves and so beside yourselves with grief and disappointment that you can't recognize Jesus when he shows up walking right beside you and starts talking with you on the road? Did you suddenly get prosopagnosia? Or there's probably something else going on here. It's not face recognition disorder or blindness, but it's spiritual blindness. Before I unpack that, let me just set the context. Luke 24, as I mentioned, is a passage that's usually preached on Easter or the Sunday after Easter. It's one of the chapters that talks about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And obviously, we're a little early for that. No, you didn't miss Easter somehow. As Mark and I were talking about this series of eating our way through the Gospels, we thought there was something very significant happening in this passage that we should get included in our Lenten series. Luke 24 actually gives us three resurrection appearances. If you look at the first part of the chapter, it's not actually an appearance of Jesus, but the angels are there telling him that Jesus, the women that Jesus has arisen, and then we have the story that we just read, the Emmaus travelers, and then finally the chapter ends with Jesus appearing to all the disciples. Now, what I find amazing in this chapter is what is not included in this chapter. You see, Luke wrote the other book, Acts, and if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke says, Jesus showed himself over a 40-day period with many convincing proofs that he was alive. So that means that Luke would have had lots of examples to include in his gospel to tell us that Jesus had truly arisen from the dead. But he picks these three. They have something to teach us about the risen Lord, but also about ourselves. And since we're an Easter people, I thought we should deal with this in this fellowship meal and what led up to it, even though chronologically it's out of sequence. The story takes place on Sunday, late afternoon. It's the third day after the funeral of Jesus. And yeah, life has to get back to normal. For Jews, Easter Sunday is like our Monday. It's time to move on. Jesus had made all these wonderful promises of things and claims, but now, since his death and burial, none of that makes any sense anymore. He's dead. And, oh yeah, there were rumors of his resurrection, but, you know, grief does funny things to people. They don't think straight. And they're just rumors. Rumors are rumors. And so these two folks in our text, for them, there's only one thing left to do, and that's to get out of Dodge. Just get out of Jerusalem, go home. And they head for Emmaus, 11 kilometers away. A place, they want to get out of Jerusalem, a place that's become unbearable. Now, friends, there's nobody here sitting here this morning who has not gone to Emmaus. Emmaus today could be a trip to the movies just to see something, anything to take my mind off my relational breakup or my fight with my son or daughter or with our parents. Emmaus could be a trip to Willowbrook Mall or reading a cheap novel or surfing the net or playing endless video games or drinking a little too much. Anything just to escape. Now, Emmaus obviously is a real village, home to Cleopas and his friend. But for us today, it's also a reminder of the things that maybe we've enjoyed the most that don't seem to last. Emmaus is where we go when we often try to forget, even about Jesus and his promises, because maybe for you this morning, nothing much makes sense right now. I said earlier these people in the text were suffering from spiritual blindness. They were walking along, talking with each other, totally disillusioned, when this stranger, Jesus actually, joins the conversation and asks them what they're so down about. And they actually get annoyed with him. They're a little irritated. How could you be so clued out that you don't know what's going on? Verse 8, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? It's not facial recognition disorder. It's spiritual blindness. And maybe that's your problem too this morning. You came, maybe you didn't even want to come this morning, but you're here. And why you didn't want to come, because you're asking, why, where is God? Where, I don't see him in this mess that I'm in my life right now, this brokenness, this pain, this sickness, this disappointment, this loneliness, this despair, this depression. Well, friends, I want to remind you that God is here right now. Right there in the midst of it all with you. You just can't see him. I love this quote from Frederick Buechner, where he says, sacred moments, moments of miracle, are often just everyday moments. The moments which, if we do not look with more than our eyes and listen with more than our ears, they reveal just a garden. Or just a stranger coming down the road behind us. Or a meal like any other meal. But if we look with our hearts, if we listen with our being and our imagination, what we may see is Jesus himself. Friends, our problem is spiritual blindness. Our problem is that often we don't believe that Jesus can actually do the impossible. Not sure we believe in resurrection. The Emmaus walkers, resurrection wasn't part of their reality. They didn't recognize Jesus because they didn't know how badly they needed to be saved. Look at verse 21. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But instead he was crucified. Cleopas, he wants redemption, all right. He wants to be redeemed, and for him and all good Jews in those days, that meant being set free from those accursed Romans. He wanted political freedom, economic freedom. And you see, Cleopas thought that the only problems in his life were his circumstances. But Jesus came to release us from a bondage that's much deeper than our circumstances. We're enslaved spiritually in our hearts, and it's grabbed hold of our lives, but Cleopas didn't see it. He wanted a liberator, a general who would do away with the bad guys. What do you really need Jesus for this morning? What do you need to be redeemed from? I suspect many of us here this morning would say, just change my circumstances. You see, many of us here this morning, really all of us, need to be set free, redeemed from something. And I don't want to use this word addiction too easily or too lightly. But there are situations and circumstances, friends, that have got most of us by the throat. And it starts usually with an emptiness in our lives that we need to fill. So you take something to fill that emptiness, and after a while the tolerance level goes up a little bit, and it doesn't deliver the high it did, and so you need more. And soon the very thing you were looking to relieve your stress, your situation, actually causes the stress, the pain. the situation, that kind of a situation, really gets at the root of redemption. And at the risk of sounding simplistic this morning, if Jesus is not your master, anything you add to Christ or substitute for Christ as a way of being happy is your way of transcending above your problems. It gives you a sense of high. It may be chasing hard after the best returns on your portfolio. It may be so wrapped up in your career or your business that it's eating you alive. And you're in trouble when the tolerance factor kicks in and you need a higher high. You see, Cleopas didn't know that he was a slave. Just change my circumstances, Jesus, and I'll be okay. As one writer said, Cleopas thought he just needed chicken soup for the soul. But he and his friend and all of us need to be redeemed of something far deeper than that. And it's the sin that nailed Christ to the cross. You know, many people actually come to Christ realizing that they need to change their circumstances. I'm hearing stories of some of our university chaplains who in these last weeks of the term have lots of students dropping by. And some of them will say, Chaplain, will you pray with me that I don't flunk my exam because it'll screw up my chances to get into med school. Now, some of you students here this morning may be praying that you do well on your exams coming up in a number of weeks so you can get into university. Jesus, just please change my circumstances and I'll be okay. But friends, it's way deeper than that. Unless Jesus becomes more important than your grades and then med school or your marriage or your relationship to your kids or your work, all of it, all good stuff, unless Jesus is greater than that, it'll all enslave you. And so the real question for us this morning in this Lent season is, how does this suffering and death of Christ really help us? Cleopas says, you know, I thought Jesus was going to redeem us, and instead we got a crucifixion. The one who we thought had all the power to change everything gave it all up. He died without even putting on a display of his power. How's that supposed to help me? And then you notice what Jesus did. Verse 25, starting with the scriptures. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. You see, like those people who have face blindness, face recognition disorder, they have all the data. They've got all the information. It just doesn't compute. The Emmaus travelers, they had the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. They witnessed the ministry of Jesus. They saw the miracles, but they missed the key point. That Jesus had to suffer these things. They were missing the forest because of the trees. Their circumstances, the death of a friend, clouded everything for them. They failed to see Jesus as the fulfillment, as the key, the one who fulfilled God's plan and purpose for this world, for this life, for your life. You know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, I don't get anything out of it when I read the Bible, or, you know, I don't get anything out of these sermons. And at least, you know, Cleopas was honest about it. He said, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel, but boy, were we ever wrong. Cleopas thought the scriptures, folks, were about himself, about his circumstances that God should change. And sometimes that's how we read the Bible, too. That's why I'm so excited that we are starting small group Bible studies in this church. So often we read these Old Testament stories of Abram and Moses and David and Samuel, and we think we need to be like them, and it doesn't work. Talked about this about a half a year ago in a message. never works. Because then the Bible is just a bunch of moralistic stories with no power in them. But when you see the whole Old Testament scriptures being used by God to prepare the way for the salvation of the world, for Christ to come and finish his work, when you see that Christ's death and resurrection, when Lent and Easter was for you, is for this church, so that we can be a blessing for the sake of our community and the world, that we can be engaged in his mission. Friends, when we begin to see that, that's when our hearts begin to burn within us. Jesus opened their eyes. He healed their spiritual blindness by opening the scriptures, because it's here, opening the word, that you can have an encounter with Christ. But Jesus does one other thing. He also opens the eyes of us in the ordinary, the unexpected places. You know, it's interesting. After his resurrection, Jesus never appears with trumpet sounds and blazing lights. No, he shows up walking along the road around supper time. For these Emmaus travelers, he meets them on the road and he takes their offer of hospitality and he sits down to a simple supper and quietly becomes the host. He takes the bread and breaks it, and in that ordinary act of breaking bread, something that had been done in that home no doubt thousands of times before at that same table, suddenly their eyes are opened and they see Jesus. What does that mean for us? You know, friends, for all the teaching that we've had, the sermons we've listened to, the Christian nurture that most of us have been blessed by, we do need to put them into practice in community. This is not about walking away from Jerusalem and isolating yourself in Emmaus, away from community. Barbara Brown Taylor says it beautifully this way: the teachings of Jesus mean little apart from the embodied practices of the community. You know, this past week I was flipping through our new picture directory that was handed out last week, and it struck me how many new faces have joined this church over the time since our last directory was published. But it also struck me how many have left. And there are lots of different reasons, I'm sure, but I know some have left because of hurt or disappointment. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, how might they be brought back? And then I was looking at our text, and there's the obvious answer. The text suggests a meal, a personal encounter. Maybe it's a cup of coffee, whatever, but a meal. Invite them for a meal, ask them about their lives, engage them about their hurt as to why they left, and just show them the love of Christ. Often that's all they're longing for. Jesus with skin on, your skin. Now, I know that churches aren't the only places where community is found and neighborly love is practiced. It happens in Rotary clubs, in community theater groups, in book clubs, quilting groups, dance groups, community choirs, all of that. They're all great communities. And I suppose the only criticism of any one of them is that they tend to attract like-minded people, the same way churches do. But friends, there are people, many of them in our communities, our neighborhoods, who do not belong to any of these groups. And some of them we see probably several times a week when we meet them at Price Smart at the checkout counter or at work or at yesterday, working in your yard, and your neighbor's doing the same thing. And this is where Jesus, breaking bread in our text this morning, is instructive. You see, it's in the fellowship of community that he shows up. He does that in church as we share the word and communion in a moment as we do that, but also in the ordinariness of life. And the scary part is that we're often blind to seeing Jesus there, because we simply don't expect him there. And quite frankly, let's just be really honest about this morning, who in the world has the time? Many of us don't want to encounter another human being when we're picking up groceries because it's 5 o'clock, I just need some stuff for supper, we got to get the meal on, and we got to get kids out the door to practice, and I just want my stuff, I don't want to talk to anybody, thank you very much. That's how I think sometimes, and I got nailed this past week by that text in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about life in the kingdom. And he says, you know, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. And people will say, Lord, when did we do all this? When you did it for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. And then Jesus, and this is the hard part, he repeats that whole conversation again, but now is judgment. For those of us who are always too busy and we walk away, Jesus says, in that you didn't do even these simple little things, you didn't do it for me. You see, friends, Jesus taught and modeled this way of encountering people. He did it with the rich and famous in his day, and he did it with lepers and prostitutes. He did it with the military brass, the centurion, and church officials, and with people who just wanted to touch his garment to get healed. Jesus paid attention to every one of God's image bearers. Did you know in the Hebrew Bible there's one verse that commands us to love our neighbor as ourself, but no less than 36 times the command to love the stranger. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel was no stranger to being a stranger. And that's true for us too. We love the stranger because God does. The biblical word for hospitality, I've explained it, Mark has explained it, simply means love for the stranger. And Jesus did it in all the unlikely places. Jesus didn't have a home in which to welcome people. He didn't even own a stove where he could cook a meal or bake some bread. So he often just borrowed a table. He showed hospitality on the road or in a field or in a boat or on the mountainside. And whenever people who felt like strangers were encountered by Jesus, suddenly they started feeling like family. That was a gift Jesus had. And it was so important that he taught us how to do that. Jesus teaches us that encountering another human being is as close to God as I may ever get. Think about that. It's in this eye-to-eye, person-to-person thing where Jesus, the beloved Son of God, shows up. I'm done. But before we come to communion, and before we conclude this service, before you head to your car this morning, I want to encourage you to open yourself up to just three things this morning. Number one, pray that God would open your eyes clearly through the Word as to who Jesus is for you and for us as a church. Know that the Scriptures are absolutely critical for you to encountering the living Christ. Secondly, pray that others will encounter something of Jesus in you when they meet you at the table, right here, right now, in a couple of moments. We'll do that symbolically here at the communion table, and then hopefully over a simple meal in the fellowship hall, soup and buns. You may not know people, we're going to ask you to stand facing each other around these tables. You may not know who you're standing across from. That's okay. I want you to be bold enough to say, I don't believe I know you. My name is so-and-so. Who are you? Please don't serve somebody bread or wine without at least knowing their name. And we don't want to make this prescriptive. This isn't about what you need to say. Don't get all nervous about this. Just simply say, Mary, body of Christ for you. Randy, blood of Christ He died for you, loved you that much. Whatever you want to say. Jesus did this in Cleopas's house, reenacting what he had just done a few days ago on the cross. It was an act of love. That's when they recognized Jesus' face. Friends, this is really important, and I want to just stress this morning. You see, if you can't see the face of Christ in people that you worship with, it's going to be really hard to see the face of Christ with people that maybe you work with. It starts here. Let his Spirit change you. And I know some of us are shy and we're introverted and all of that stuff. I get that. But this morning, maybe your prayer as you walk up is, Lord, help me to get over myself for just a few moments and let his Spirit change you. Third thing, I pray that our encountering each other today at the table or over lunch afterwards will bless you enough and encourage you enough this week that when you go back to school, sorry to remind you, back to work, or back in your own neighborhood, that you will feel God's love so strongly that you will intentionally encounter someone there in some small way. Maybe it's sharing a loaf, maybe it's sharing a cup of coffee, or simply a greeting. Doesn't matter. The assignment this week is really pretty simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as if that neighbor were your own strange, peculiar self. Do this, says Jesus, and it will teach you everything you really need to know. Do this, and you will live. Let's pray. Father, as we smell the bread, as we anticipate meeting each other face to face around the table, may this be a holy moment for us. May it be a time where we see Christ in each other. And Lord, may that kind of sensitivity of encountering each other happen in ways that we cannot even manufacture. Lord, just move among us, and will you do it among us? And so fill us and encourage us that it'll shape this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to go right into communion at this point. Welcome to this gathering place. Welcome to the table of the Lord. Guest and member, friend and stranger, saint and sinner. Welcome to the table. This table, in many ways, represents your own kitchen table at home, the place where families and individuals gather. It is around tables that life is lived, and it's around the table where God can be found. Thank you for meeting us around the simplicity of a meal served at a table. Jesus, before he left us, gave us a meal and his invitation to come to supper. His meal with the Emmaus Road travelers is a reminder that he also meets us in the middle of our week, in the middle of our busyness, in the middle of our sorrow and grief and brokenness and disappointment, as well as in our joys and celebrations. He meets us through the lives of each other that we encounter. As we meet others this week, as may we speak words of encouragement, hope, comfort, and wisdom. And may those we meet see the Spirit of Christ in us. May it start right here, right now, at this communion gathering. The bread and the wine are gifts from God's good earth, a meal where the Spirit changes the ordinary into the extraordinary. Teach us, Lord, that in sharing our table with others, you still change us so that the lonely become the beloved, the marginalized become welcome guests. Come to this table, respond to this dinner invitation. Come with hope or even with hesitation. Come with joy or yearning, all who hunger for life in its all of its fullness, all who thirst for a deeper faith. And generous Savior, touch us through your Spirit. The table of bread and wine, of juice, is now ready. It's the table of company with Jesus and all who love him. Loving God, may we know your presence in the sharing of this bread and wine, so that we may know your touch in all bread, in all matter, in all relationships. One. Offer these gifts and with them ourselves, single, holy, living sacrifice. Amen. As we will be doing some worship and song together, we want to invite you to come forward, and I'm going to suggest maybe that we start from the back this time. Just come forward, and we don't all have to get in the aisles. It's fine if we stand in the aisles and sing or even greet each other. Let's make this kind of like a meal at home, where it's not always all perfect. There'll be breadcrumbs on the table. That's how it is at my place, and I'm sure at yours too. Let's stand around the table. And when the table is full, what I'd like to have you do is just take some bread. Those of you who are closest to the bread, break off a piece. Take it for yourself. Before you eat it, give that piece of loaf to the person right across from you, who will then hand it to the person beside them, and then make it crisscross past around the table. And just say a word, as I said earlier, a word of blessing. A word of, this is Christ's body for you. This is Christ's blood for you. That's maybe all you need to say. And then return to your seats, and then we'll have the next table serving. We're eating in shifts here this morning, folks. The house is full. We're delighted about that. And so as we worship our God, let's do that. If you cannot come because of disability or whatever, we will gladly serve you at your place. We'll just ask for that at the end of our time around the table.